I'm very happy to be here with you again today. Very thankful that God has spared all of us as we've come through this past year. And can't wait to see what He's got for the next year. I think the best place for us to begin is with a word of prayer. Because right now there's a sense that I know, and I'm sure Bob and Drew and everybody that's going to stand up here, anyone that teaches Bible class, if they know anything at all, they know that there is nothing they can do that's going to make a difference if the Spirit of God's not in charge. Otherwise, we're just up here flapping our gums and, you know, we can do a real good job of promoting ourselves. And I've done plenty of that. I'm pretty good at it. I've had a lot of practice. But I'll tell you, I've learned one thing. And that is that I'm not going to accomplish anything unless I express to God my complete dependence on the Holy Spirit to guide my mind and my mouth and bring a message out that is going to have some impact in your life. So let's just take a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to do that. It's a good time for each one of us to bring our minds into focus, academic discipline, and as I have to express that dependence on the Spirit of God from the standpoint of the teacher, you need to do the same thing from the standpoint of a student, because He is your teacher. And I'm just a mouthpiece at this moment. So let's go before the throne of grace and commit ourselves to that time. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You have designed Your plan around the principle of grace. And grace, Father, reminds us that it's not because of who we are or what we've done, but it is because of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. So, Father, our prayer is that You'll magnify and exalt Your Son and our Savior as the Word of God is spoken today. Guide and direct that God the Holy Spirit is the author of what is done. Deliver me from my tendency, the fact that I am so prone to get in the way. Just get me out of the way and allow the Spirit of God to convey this message clearly and accurately for the glory of Your Son. Bless these people, Father. There are people here from many different places and backgrounds. And I know that as sure as we have been brought together here and we're opening Your Word for answers, it's because we need them. There are people here who are facing all kinds of situations. Some are facing great temptation. Some may be facing broken hearts and shattered dreams. And some may be perplexed, wondering, what in the world is God doing? Where does He want me to go? Some are facing decisions that have to be made. The wonderful thing is that in Your Word and in Your great and precious promises, we have everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And so, Father, we pray that we will be conformed to the image of Christ as Your Word impacts on our soul and has that transforming power in our life. We commit ourselves to Your care and to what You desire to accomplish today. Thank You for it. Thank You for the cleansing that we have through the sacrifice of Christ. It makes it possible for us to enter Your presence, dressed in His righteousness, and standing in the security and the stability that we have on Him who is the anchor of our soul. We just give You the thanks and the praise in advance for what You're going to do today in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, before I get very far, what is my shutdown time? What does it have on the list there? $3.15. Okay. Folks, we're in a battle. Is there anybody here that doubts that we're in a war? You know, as we look at the world around us, as we look at our own lives and the situations that we face, we are very conscious, unless we're unconscious, that we're in a battle. And this battle is one that we can win or lose. And how you and I choose to play our part is going to impact on the person standing next to you. I've always had an interest in the military, but ever since our third son went in the Marines, our interest in the military has increased, especially interest in such things as how well is he being trained, how well is he being equipped, when is he likely to deploy, and you know, those things become a real interest to you when it's your own flesh and blood that's going over there. But I've always had an interest in combat things, combat mentality. Not because I've been there as far as the physical battle, but because I've been there in the spiritual battle. I remember an old movie that came out years ago called The Seven Samurai. It was kind of one of those, what they call a cult movie, or they got some other name for them. I can't remember what they call them, but they're kind of off-the-wall movies that are off to the side that only certain people are drawn to, and this was one of them that I've probably seen about 15 times. But in the story of The Seven Samurai, which was made in Japan, it was built on true samurai thought and action and so on and so forth, you have this poor village, these poor farmers, and they work hard and they labor hard, and every year when it comes time for their crops to produce, these bandits come down out of the hills and they come in, they take over the village, they use and abuse the people, they take all the food, and they leave, and here are the poor villagers, you know, broke and battered and basically without food. So they come up with a brilliant idea that they're going to go hire some samurai warriors to defend their village. And the only thing they have to offer these samurai warriors is the food that they're growing. They have no money. And so some of the people, as the elders get together and talk about it, they're saying, "You're crazy. No one will come and fight and risk their life for us for nothing more than food which they already have." But the response was, "Well, what else are we going to do? We got to do something." So they said, "Well, go ahead and try." So they go and they ask one samurai guy and he laughs at them, and they ask another one and he brushes them off. And they finally find one guy, and this appeals to him because he has that real warrior spirit. And his ideas, kind of like what I heard Liver Eaton Johnson when he was in the mountains and he heard there was a civil war on, and he said, "What, you mean there's a fight on and we're not in it?" And he wanted to go join, you know. So he said, "Yeah, I'll see if I can round some guys up." And so they round up seven samurai. But when they first talk to this guy who proves to be just an awesome warrior, they say, have you fought many battles?" Any of you remember the response if you saw the movie? He said, "Yes, I have fought in many engagements, and in every one I lost." Well, that's not a real recommendation if you're looking to this guy to deliver you. You know, if he's lost every fight he's ever been in, you don't understand what he means until you come to the end of the story. And he finally rounds up seven samurai warriors, seven including him, and they fight in defense of this poor village, and they deliver the village. And in the process of that fight, three or four of their number are killed. And at the very end, he walks up to one of the other guys and he says, "Once again, we lose." See, his idea was, yeah, we won the victory, but it came at a price. We won the victory, but the cost was our brothers that fought with us. And his mindset and his focus was, yes, let's win the victory, but let's remember there's a price to be paid. And there's a price to be paid for you and I. If we're going to win, if we are going to be what we ought to be in Christ, if we're going to experience what it means to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, we're going to have to be willing to pay the price. A soldier, a Marine, signs up, they give up their liberty. The liberty they're fighting for you and I, they sacrifice. They have no liberty. They become a slave. They give up the recreation, they give up the possessions, they give up the privileges, they give up the enjoyments. All of the things that you and I hold dear, they give up for that period of time of their enlistment. And during that time, they become a slave. And you and I, in the battle in which we find ourselves, and we are fighting not just for ourselves and not just for our friends and families, although that certainly is our immediate focus. Husbands, wives, children, brothers, sisters, relatives, neighbors, we think of that. We're also thinking about a nation. The United States of America today has one hope. And right now it looks to me like a very slim hope. But it has one hope, and that is that the warriors from the Royal Combat Battalion of the Army of Jesus Christ will form on the line and take their stand and fight the battle to the finish and fight to win. But you see, we're not just fighting for our nation, because the only way we can win our nation in God's very unworldly and contrary to human reason way of setting things up is the hope of our nation is what our nation has to offer to other nations in the world. Selflessness is the center of the plan of God. Self-sacrifice is the center of the plan of God. And Jesus stated it again and again, and I think somehow we brush over this and ignore it, and we ignore it to our peril. There's a price to be paid. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, count the cost. If any man desires to follow me, let him deny himself. That's step number one. Then take up his cross. That's step number two. And then follow after me. That's step number three. And that principle applies to each and every one of us. That's counting the cost. He said, if you want to find life, you're going to have to let it go. If you want to be first, dedicate yourself to being last. And when we begin to think and work along the lines of that principle, you know what we find? We find out that taking up the cross is not a negative thing. We find out that paying the price is something that we do with exuberance and exhilaration. You remember the story of the guy that was in Matthew chapter 13, I think it's verse 44. There's a guy walking across a field. And I've found a few things walking across fields. I've stumbled on things like arrowheads and stone axe heads. I still have a stone axe head that I found one morning. My wife and our sons had come back to the ranch that we grew up on down in Chase County. And it's just about on a beeline between Burns and Strong City. I'm sure all of you know where those great metropolises are. And I had gotten up early one morning because as kids we used to camp near this creek bed, and we would always go up on the top of the hill before the sun came up and watch the sun come up from that hilltop. And so I wanted to go up there early, so I got up and I went up there, and I was sitting there as the sun came up and going through all those memories that we go through when we're back on the land that we grew up on. And I'm sitting there and I got ready to get up and go, and I put my hand down. And lo and behold, sitting right there, which tells me the guy who made it was sitting there watching the sun come up, who knows how long ago, was a beautiful flint axe head. I still have it. I stumbled on a treasure. Jesus said there was a guy walking across a field and he stumbled on a treasure. And he got down and he scraped the dirt away and he looked, and when he saw what he had, he real quick looked around, make sure nobody's watching. Kind of covers it back up, you know. And then what does he do? He goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy the field. And he could care less about the field. He wants the treasure. Right? You know, I hear Christians so often talk about taking up the cross in negative terms. You know, like I've heard women say, my husband, he's the cross I have to bear. Or someone speaks of a particular affliction, well, that's just the cross I have to bear. I believe that we're seeing the cross in the wrong perspective. Because I think when we see the cross the way Jesus intended us to take it, all of a sudden, all of the negativity and all of the reluctance and all of the unwillingness to take that step of faith that seems so contrary to everything in our nature becomes something exciting. Jesus looked at the cross as the treasure of his life. It was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross. Yes, there was pain. Yes, in the garden he said, if there's any other way, but there was no other way. But from the cradle to the cross, he had his eyes focused on that hour. And even in the upper room, when Judas slipped out after Jesus identified him and Satan entered into him, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. Now I've come to the time of my glory." And what was it? The cross. But you see, he was looking beyond the cross. He was looking to the resurrection. He was looking to the victory. And so I believe when Jesus tells us that we need to deny ourselves and take up the cross, we'll never take up the cross that God intends for us until we first come to a point of being willing to set ourselves aside. And all of us have to do that. And we do it, usually we do it incrementally. You know, we do it in little steps. We're not quite bold enough to do the whole thing all at once. And when we finally lay hold of that for which we have been laid hold of by Christ, then we begin to realize what life is really all about. And we begin to realize that those things we let go of that previously we called sacrifices, they're not sacrifices at all. When Paul said, "I count all things dung that I may win Christ," who wants to have an armload of manure when you can have eternal treasure? What Paul laid aside was nothing. What he laid hold of was everything. I want you to open with me to the book of Colossians because I want to talk about a particular aspect of our spiritual warfare that all of us know. I mean, we're all very familiar with the importance of what I'm going to emphasize. But I want to use Colossians. We just finished last week a conference in Pennsylvania and I went through the book of Colossians. It's very hard to go through a book in a weekend, but I try to kind of do what Drew did. You know, it's so good when somebody takes a passage like those seven churches and in one shot can just give you an overview. And like one guy said, now I feel like with all the information I've heard about this, at least now I can get a handhold on it. Because it's not too much to digest. It's not so much that it blows my mind. It's just enough. And that's a good spiritual meal when someone gives you just enough. You have enough to satisfy, but not so much that it makes you sick. And so I try to go through in these weekend conferences a book, and we went through Colossians. And what I want to show you is the heart of the book. As I understand and see Colossians, and in another year or two I'll understand it, I'm sure, a whole lot better. I want you to start with me in verse 15. And I want you to think for a moment, and think in terms of worship. When we think of worship, what do we think? Do we just think of singing? Is worship just praise? Scripture presents worship as a life. Drew's touched several times on Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship." Where did that word worship come from? The first use of the word worship in Scripture comes from Genesis 22. And I believe that's definitive for what Paul is talking about. In fact, I think possibly Paul had that in mind as he wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2, when God called Abraham to take his son, his only son, even Isaac, whom he loved, and he said, "Take him to Mount Moriah and offer him to me there as a sacrifice." And Abraham, in essence, had to lay down his life because Isaac was his life. Isaac was his hope. Through Isaac, Messiah would come. How could a God who promised that through this miracle child of an old man and an old woman beyond the age of childbearing, through this child of promise, the Messiah would come, now turn around and say, "All right, I've fulfilled my promise. I've given you the son. Now take that son and kill him." Does God ever surprise you? Does God ever rattle your chain and shake you up and disturb your composure and complacency? He's pretty good at that. I remember years ago, and one advantage of being in the ministry for many years is you get to look back at all the stupid things you've said. I remember many years ago in Conway when I was at Harlem Park Bible Church saying to my people, "Now if you folks learn enough doctrine, you're going to have God figured out. In any given situation, you'll know what God's going to do." Phew. So God said, "Oh, you think so, huh? You think you have me figured out? Let me show you a few twists and turns you hadn't even imagined. And He'll surprise you, because I'll tell you, we serve a wild God. He is a wild, untamable God, and I'm so thankful for that. And Abraham learned that this God is not a God that is predictable. And you can't fit Him in your box, and you can't have Him all figured out. Because He loves to slip in and unsettle your complacency. But what did He do? He used a little bit of sanctified logic. God promised the Messiah would come through this son. And now God is commanding me to take this son and sacrifice him on an altar. And therefore, God must be preparing to raise this boy from the dead. And in the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22, you have the picture of the father offering his son. You have the picture of the son who willingly submits. You have the picture of the substitution in the ram. You have the picture of the resurrection by Isaac being raised up on the altar. And the whole gospel is laid out. What does God call it? Worship. Actually, it was Abraham who said to his two helpers, "The lad and I will go yonder and we will worship, and we're both coming back to you." Talk about faith. Worship is what we do with the Word of God. Worship is how we respond to what God requires of us. And worship is trusting God even when we can't figure Him out. So when we think about worship, our worship has to be directed somewhere. Our faith has to have a working object. And in the book of Colossians, written to the least significant city of any of the epistles, I mean, Colossae was on the wane. It was fading away. It had once been a very prosperous area. They had had great crops. It was a great area for the grazing of sheep. The river was full of chalk. That chalk-filled water made a wonderful dye that made the dyes and the dyed wool products of Colossae unlike anywhere else in the world. But they were on the wane. Laodicea became the political and the economic center. Hierapolis, right across the river from Laodicea, was very prominent. Colossae was like Strong City, Cottonwood Falls, Burns. You go to those towns that were once thriving, bustling little areas, and everything's boarded up. That was Colossae at the time Paul wrote to them. But it's amazing to me that to the least, God often gives the greatest. And to the little congregation in Colossae, the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms that no other passage of Scripture compares to. This is absolutely amazing. So as I read this passage, I want you to just sit back and reflect and allow the Spirit of God to just fill you with something I believe is absolutely essential to worship, and that is wonder. How long has it been since you have felt a sense of wonder at what God is doing? Absolute amazement. I mean, just completely blown away by what God is doing in your life. If it's not happening in your life, folks, something needs to change. Because you and I need that every day to keep that fire burning in our heart and keep driving us on to the high calling that we have in Christ. So here it is. Look at this. Verse 15 of Colossians 1 says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By the way, remember that God made man in His own image, right? Christ came in the image of God not only to reveal God. He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He also came in the image of God to reveal what God created man to be. This is the true man. Truer words were never spoken than when Pilate said, "Behold the man." He was the only true man in the image of God. And he was the firstborn over all creation. That means that he had three rights. This is a title of rank, not a title of precedence. Firstborn, don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses deceive you into believing that this means he was the first created being. That's not how the term is being used at all. Firstborn meant, number one, you have the rulership. Number two, you have the right of priesthood. And number three, you have the right of double portion inheritance. Everything belongs to you. And you rule over everything. And you are the priest of all that exists. That's Jesus Christ. Over all creation. Verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." He is the author of all that exists, not only in the physical universe, but in the spiritual realm. Everything finds its source and its origin in Him. And verse 17 says, "He is before all things." There's His eternal existence. "And in Him all things hold together." The word "consist" actually means to hold together or to stick like glue. He's the glue or the gravity of the universe. He's the only thing that's holding the world together right now. And the only thing holding us together. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn." He has double firstborn status. "The firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." First place in all things. "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell." And that word "fullness" is the key word not only in the book of Colossians, but also in the book of Philippians. By the way, if you do a word study, there are seven obvious times it occurs in the Colossian epistle. There's actually an eighth time that it occurs in compound. There are eight times that it's used in the book of Ephesians. And if you do a word study on all the fullness, and then you come down to that command in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," it will enrich your understanding of what Paul's talking about. It's awesome. Look over at Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you," unfortunately my New King James Version says, "you are complete in Him." It's the same word in the original language. "You have been filled full in Him. And He is the head of all principality and power," which means that the fullness, the richness, the superabundance, the all-sufficiency, I mean, however many ways we could try to describe this fullness in a brief way, that belongs to you, no one has the authority to take it from you. Because the ruler of the universe, the creator of all that exists, the recipient of everything that is, the one who is head and ruler and King of kings and Lord of lords of every authority that exists, has deposited that to your account and no one can take it from you. These are awesome thoughts. We have eight glories of Jesus in these verses. Four of these glories relate to the first creation, which is fallen now. Four of these glories relate to the new creation, which you and I are a part of, and I hope I'll have time maybe tomorrow to develop that a little further. But what we see as we gaze at this passage and we look at the titles and the terms that the Apostle Paul is using to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ, and we keep seeing Him in a greater and a greater and a greater light, and we stand back and our mouth drops in wonder. We haven't seen it all yet. That's just the person. We look at the person and then we see the work. Let's just look at the work. Back up with me to verse 12, chapter 1. Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us," and giving thanks, of course, is an expression of prayer, and that's really the target that I'm aiming at, that we're going to get to in a moment. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Start making a list of what God did for you through Christ. Number one, He qualified you to share in His inheritance. There is an inheritance for the sons and the daughters of God. Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 about the inheritance we have, which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. As sure as you're a child of God here this morning, there is an inheritance waiting for you as a son or a daughter of the God of the universe. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. There is that, what we might call, baseline inheritance that is going to go to every believer. But there is an heirship above and beyond that. And that is based not on the fact that you are united with Christ and that you have your standing in Christ. That is based on your conduct in Christ. When Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 that if we're sons, we are heirs, heirs of God. That's for every believer. But then he goes on to say, and even, in the ascensive sense, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then there comes an if. And that if's conditional. If we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. When Paul summarized his whole life in Philippians 3, and he said, "This is my desire, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is what he's talking about. He's not doubting His physical resurrection. He is questioning the quality of His resurrection. He uses a compound there for resurrection that he doesn't use, not used anywhere else in Scripture. He says, "I don't want to just be raised from the dead. I want to be raised and share His glory. I don't want to just be an heir of God. I want to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ." And that's possible for each and every one of us. God has qualified you for that. You're qualified as an heir of God in the inheritance of the saints of light. Look at verse 13. "He has delivered us." The original language here uses the middle voice, which tells us that He delivered us for Himself. When Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, He wasn't just thinking of your eternal future. He was thinking of reclaiming something that is very dear to Him, because you are His creation. And when He delivered you not just so you escape the consequences of sin, but that He might bring you to Himself for His good pleasure. We'll see that again in just a moment. "He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So not only have we been delivered, but we're transferred out of one kingdom into another. Verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." I see four things here. Four things that are our possession through the work of Christ. The fact that we're qualified, the fact that we're delivered, the fact that we're transferred, the fact that we're redeemed. And then he goes into who did this, the person of Christ, the image of God. And then when he gets through with the person of Christ, he kind of summarizes the whole thing with one more term, which gives us five things if you look down at verse 20. "By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." And then Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." So what I see in this passage is the person and the work. And the work is worthy of the person. In fact, the only way the work could be accomplished is because the person is who He is. Christ could only do what He has done because He is who He is. There are other passages that we could look at if we wanted to see the glories of Christ laid out. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He just builds and builds and builds in that passage. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, another passage. We won't take time to look at it. But here's what I want you to see. If I can just get this one part nailed down, I'll be happy today. We'll go a little further tomorrow. What brought the person and the work together? What is it that brought the person to the work? Because that's something critical for you and I. We are to be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. What will bring us as the unique sons and daughters of God to the fulfillment of His plan and purpose for our life? And I believe it's the same thing that brought Jesus to His work. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Now early in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed." You ever wondered why a perfect man would have to spend so much time in prayer? I mean, he had no sin nature. The things that appeal to you and I had no appeal to him. He said that the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Why did he spend so much time in prayer? I believe that Jesus understood from very early in his life that to play the part that God gave him to play, and Drew touched on a very interesting thought. As God, he was not able to sin. As man, with genuine volition, was he able to choose contrary to the Father's plan? We know that he never did. But we also know there were temptations placed in his way to choose contrary to the Father's plan, as the devil tempted him in the wilderness. And I believe that our Lord understood that apart from total dependence on the provision of the Heavenly Father, the power of God the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's Word, because he was the true man. He's the last Adam. And as the last Adam, he lived his life in total dependence on the provisions of God's grace. And because he lived his life in that total dependence, he made it to the fulfillment of his purpose. And I believe when Judas went out and Jesus realized that this awful struggle that had gone through his life, and I believe, yes, he was gregarious. Yes, he enjoyed being with people. He was called a drunkard and a glutton because of the fact that he loved to meet with common people and enjoy them. I believe Jesus was enjoyable to be around. I think the reason that the thieves and the publicans and the sinners liked to associate with him is because there was comfort in his presence. There was hope in his presence. I've often said if our churches were more like Jesus Christ, the people flocking into the churches would be more like the people that came to him. We have more people sitting with their leather jackets and their motorcycle boots. We'd have more people who had come in out of the casino or off the drug beat or whatever, coming in out of a desperate hunger to find some meaning and significance in life. And the fact that so often our churches draw only the respectable, to me, is an indictment on us. Because somehow we are not expressing, not manifesting that drawing power of Jesus Christ. But his life was a battle every step of the way. The rabbis of the Jewish theological persuasion, when they read the passage in Isaiah that said, "A man of sorrows acquainted with grief, his face was marred more than any man," they interpreted that his earthly life would be so filled with spiritual combat that as a young man he would look aged. I don't know that he did, but that was their interpretation. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief, aged way beyond his years. Why? The terrible battle that he went through. And there's at least a truth in the concept there that they understood the struggle of his life, so that finally when Judas slips out to do his dirty deed and betray his master and spit on the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord knew the race is almost over. I can see the finish line. Yeah, this last night, this last 24 hours is going to be the toughest of all, but I'm almost there. I have almost finished my race. And I believe there was a relief. How did he prepare himself for that? His custom was to communicate with the Heavenly Father. You know, commitment, a very dear friend of ours in Dallas, Randy Marshall and his wife Kathy. I've not met his wife, I've talked to her on the phone, but she made a very interesting statement that stuck with me. She said, commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication makes it come alive. You can keep a marriage together by commitment, but it'll never live without communication. And the whole spiritual life revolves around relationship. And our Lord's relationship with the Spirit and with the Father was a relationship that was given life and vitality and significance and meaning because of His prayer life. Look with me at Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. By the way, this is right after Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter said, yeah, I can see how the rest of these guys would, but not me. No way, you know me, Lord, I'm with you. I'll take a bullet for you. I'll die for you. Jesus said, right. Verse 32, then they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. It's where the olive was crushed so that the oil could flow out. It's where Christ was entering into the beginning of His crushing. He said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. And He took Peter, James, and John, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch. By the way, Mark uses two words there that are never used for Jesus in any other context. What He was going through at that moment, in that hour, you and I cannot even comprehend. He was already under the shadow of the cross. The words that He uses mean to be agitated to an extreme degree and to be standing on ground that you've never stood on before. He went a little further and He fell to the ground and prayed if it were possible the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will, or as we know it, not my will, but Thy will be done. And He came and He found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? In other words, you're willing to die with Me, but you can't stay awake for 1 hour and pray with Me and support Me? Verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is ready and willing, but the flesh is weak. And again He went away and He prayed and He spoke the same words. And when He returned, He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer Him. He came again the third time and He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. I wonder if you and I are very near a time when God is going to say of this nation, the hour has come. It's time to enter into the final chapter. And you know what? When that time comes, and it will, how you and I stand is not going to be based on all that we know. It's not going to be based on all the doctrine that we filled our notebooks with and filled our cupboards with. You know what it's going to be based on? It's going to be based on how you have communicated and built your relationship with your Heavenly Father today. You and I are determining today how we're going to stand in that hour. Jesus began and ended His life praying, even on the cross, praying forgiveness for those who nailed Him there, praying forgiveness for you and I, thinking in terms of relationship as He communicates with His Heavenly Father and then looks down on His mother and says, Mother, behold your Son. Son, behold your Mother. He illustrates right there on the cross that sooner or later the whole spiritual experience comes down to an issue of right relationship. Righteousness, as we use the term, is speaking of a right relationship with God. But I emphasize again, the chief discipline of His life was prayer, so much so that the disciples impressed as they observed Him going out morning after morning, spending His time in prayer, praying as He gathered with the groups of people, praying as He broke the bread, praying in the evening. It was something that so impressed them that on one occasion, Luke tells us in Luke 11 verse 1, that they came to Him and said, Master, teach us how to pray. You realize that's the only thing they ever asked Him to teach them? Teach us how to pray. They never asked Him to teach them to teach. But they did ask Him to teach them to pray because they saw by their association with Him that this is the secret to it all. Oswald Chambers, if you read the little Daily Bread thing, the My Utmost for His Highest, he makes a lot of interesting statements. I like Oswald Chambers because he thinks outside the box. And he's one of those guys, when I read him, I'll look at it and I'll say, this guy's nuts. And then I'll think about it and I'll kind of look at it from different angles and I'll say, you know, maybe he's not so crazy after all. He made a statement about prayer and this is what he said. Prayer is not preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. I like to share books with people when books challenge me and touch my life, this is a little book. I haunt places like Amazon. There are a lot of different places that you can get books, but believe me, when I come up on the screen, they greet me with trumpets. Yes, Gene Cunningham, we have 300 recommendations. Your last order was only 200 books. We're going to go for three. And, you know, it's like I'm a long-lost friend coming home from the war. So check this out, but it's called Born for Battle. This is written by Arthur Matthews, who is a missionary in China. And this is like a one-month devotional. And he couches the whole spiritual life in military terms. He was with one of the groups in World War II that was fighting out of India into Burma. They were going over what they called over the hump when they would take the planes over the Himalayas to go in and to fight. And he was one of those guys that was being dropped in behind enemy lines. And then he came back, became a missionary, went to China, and then I think was over Moody Bible Institute. But let me read you a couple of quotes from him. Old Testament examples of prayer at work portray most dramatically for us the believer's authority over all the power of God's enemies. There is a finality that will not be gainsaid in the way the superior strength of an alien armies is disposed of as God's servants pray. This finality is not seen in the political bargaining that characterizes our day. Compromises are made, peace treaties are signed, and the peacemakers move to other danger spots, but the fighting still goes on. That tells a lot about what's going on around our globe today. Are we allowing our disillusionment with the world's acclaimed peacemakers to influence our thinking on spiritual warfare? Are we really convinced that our call is to spiritual warfare and peace through victory? He goes on to use Samuel as an example. Samuel was a prophet of prayer. In 1 Samuel 7 and verse 13, the people plead with Samuel, "Don't stop praying for us." And he says, "God forbid that I should sin by ceasing to pray for you." And then in the Psalms, he is memorialized in Psalm 99 and verse 6 when it says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They cried to the Lord and he answered." Don't you find it interesting that Jesus spoke about prayer so many times and always spoke of it in terms of it being answered? Always. There were no caveats. There were no conditions other than pray in faith. Whatsoever you ask in faith, believing, you will receive. Which implies something, and John, I think, helps us to understand it a little better in 1 John 5, 14 and 15 when he says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in the thing that we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." By the way, He didn't say it's going to happen tomorrow. He didn't say it will happen within a week. I've had prayers of mine within the last couple of years that have been answered 30 years after I prayed them. Remember Zechariah? Elizabeth's husband goes into the temple to serve his course as a priest. And he sees the angel. Now, he's an old man. And he and Elizabeth have never had a child. And no doubt early on in their marriage, they prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give them a son, and no son was given. And I would imagine by the time that this took place in Luke chapter 1, they'd probably given up. I don't think they were still praying. They were old beyond the age of childbearing. And the angel appears, and what is his first words to Zechariah? "Your prayer has come up before God." You know why? Because when you and I pray, God knows the answer to that prayer. It has a timetable, and He puts a little tag on it. The time is such and such, and when the time hits, that prayer comes, and it's answered. That's why when Jesus taught the disciples to pray in Luke 18, and He used the widow that kept bombarding the unjust and unrighteous king, and she came day after day after day, and finally the king said, "Though I don't fear God, I have no respect for God, I have no fear of man, because she keeps pestering me, I'll finally answer her prayer." And Jesus said, "Now this is how I want you to pray. It may seem to you sometimes like God doesn't hear. It may seem to you like He doesn't care. You just keep praying. And make sure that your prayers are offered in faith. Make sure they're according to His will. And when the hour is right, He said, He will answer them speedily. The word means immediately. Even though He tarries long over them. Say, wait a minute, how can you answer speedily, tarrying long? If God's waiting a long time, how can He be answering speedily? Well, it's all really very simple. There is a right time for that prayer to be answered. And what Jesus is saying is, though it may seem like a long time before the answer comes, it will never come 1 second later than the appointed time for that answer to be given. You and I need to pray with greater diligence. We need to pray with greater confidence. We need to pray with persistence. We need to learn to pray. I can't tell you how many books I've read on prayer. I used to have a whole collection of them. You know, I kept thinking if I read all these books on prayer, I would learn to pray. What I forgot was the best way to learn to pray is start praying. So I'm reading and I'm taking notes and I'm underlining and I'm saying, man, I get all this stuff, I'm going to really, you know, have some powerful prayer. And then a couple of years ago, I went to a little church in Tucson, Arizona. Congregation's about half the size of the group meeting here today. The pastor wasn't there because he had been injured in a motorcycle accident and was in very severe condition. And he had asked a humble missionary from Mexico to come and fill in for him. And this guy's name is Bill Risley. Bill Risley changed my life that day. Actually, God changed my life using a very rough-cut diamond by the name of Bill Risley. He and his family gave up a very prosperous, wealthy farm in Iowa. The guy had been a B-52 bomber pilot, graduate from one of the top universities in the land, brilliant man, but I'll tell you what, he's as common as dirt. Spent years building up a rich and prosperous farm, and one day he sat down with his family and he said, what are we doing for God? What are we going to say when we stand in His presence? We had a good corn crop. We built up the family farm. And so he urged his family to start praying, asking God what they should do. And he said, I don't want us to discuss it. I don't want us to talk about it. I want us to wait until we're convinced that God has spoken to each one of us. And when we're convinced that God has spoken to each one of us, we'll come together and we'll share our convictions. And they came together around the kitchen table sometime later, and one by one they said, let's go to Mexico, let's go to Mexico, let's go to Mexico. And they packed up, sold out, went to Mexico. Bill Risley walked into that little church in Tucson, Arizona with his blue jeans and his old worn down shoes and an old button up cowboy shirt. I'm just trying to get a picture in your mind. Big old guy, looks kind of like a big old Yogi the Bear type guy. And folks, I have to admit it, and I say this in all humility, it's a rebuke to me. Because I sat there and I looked at him and I said, well, man, this guy, what a character. I can't wait to hear what this guy's got to say. You know? Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And that man stood up and he opened his Bible to the model prayer in Matthew chapter 9. And he started talking about prayer. And after 15 years in Mexico with thousands of converts, they have one little old hunchback, broken lady that has led over 3,000 people to Christ. They come up with Bible studies that they print out in Spanish and they send them down there by the box loads. This lady always comes and gets her 2,000 or 3,000 Bible lessons, and she's giving some to the cowboys that are going off up in the mountains, and she's giving some to a guy that does a truck route, and she's giving some because they're all passing them around and they all do their Bible lesson and they bring it back to her and she hands them all back in. And these are all people she led to Christ. And that's just one aspect of their family. Husband, wife, and three children located in different places down there in Mexico, having a phenomenal impact. He told me his secret as a missionary. I'm very glad he shared this with me, because obviously I'm interested in being a good missionary, right? He said, you know, after 15 years on the field, I'm not sure exactly what a missionary does. He said, what's a missionary? I'm not really sure. But he said, I'll tell you one thing we do. We devote ourselves to prayer and we watch God work. And He does some amazing things. And he said, sometimes He even lets us participate. And sometimes He doesn't, and that's okay. We just pray. And he said, you know how I pray? He said, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, this is the prayer He taught them. And so he said, I figure better than any book, and here I am, you know, I've just been studying all these books on prayer, right? I come in with all this great, vast repository of information. He said, I figure if I'm going to learn how to pray, I might as well learn it from the greatest teacher and the greatest example of prayer the world ever saw. So he said, I took the Lord's Prayer and I took it serious. And he said, I started teaching my family to pray according to this prayer. And he said, we don't just go through it. You know, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on and on and on. We can all probably recite it. He said, I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind. I think what He had in mind was teaching us the things that are according to His will. And He said, the first thing according to His will is His own glory. And He said, every morning I take my Bible and I go out and I find a quiet place and I open my Bible and I sit down and I look at that and He said, God, I want You to be glorified today. You have a plan for today and I want You to be glorified. And I pray that You'll use me and use my family. And there's every reason in the world that we should glorify You because You are, and He starts running through everything He knows about God. You know, we could run through the so-called essence box. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. We could go through it all. God, You are all of these things. We could sing the song that June sang, His essence, and glorify Him. And then we say, but you know, Father, Your kingdom is coming and we desire that. I look for His kingdom. Years ago, I heard we're not supposed to pray this prayer. It's looking for the kingdom. We're not looking for the kingdom. Hey, I'm looking for the kingdom. And I pray the prayer at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. And if necessary, faster. But His kingdom's also coming day by day where His will is being done on this earth. And when I can say, Father, I want Your kingdom to reign. This Jesus who is Your image, this Jesus who is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the new creation, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, He reigns over all that will exist forever. I want Him reigning in my life. I want Your kingdom to live in my life. I want Your kingdom to live in my marriage. I want Your kingdom to live in the lives of my kids and in their marriages and in their families. And the only way Your kingdom can be done is where Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And that becomes a daily request. And then we can talk about things like our daily bread. And this is the most important right here. Give us this day our daily bread. He can't give it to us if we don't come to the table. We've got to open the book. We've got to be in the book. And He will provide. He knows what you need before you ask. And forgive us our sins and trespasses. I know we like to put the forgiveness part first, but you know, this is where Jesus put it. He said this at that point while He was teaching. He said, you know, I know that we like to do the confession part first, but Jesus put it here, so I figure it's okay with Him. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses. Not a bad thing to examine ourselves at that point and go through them. It's easy to say, Lord, I made some mistakes, forgive me. Or, you know, I've probably done some things wrong, so Lord, forgive me. I wish I could have gotten away with that with my dad. And he was strict, let me tell you. Dad, I did some things wrong. No, he wanted to know what. And he wanted to know when. And the terrible thing of it was, I could do things when he wasn't even around and somehow he knew. I mean, he could catch me at the end of the day and say, you know, tell me what you did today. And I'm thinking, how did he know? He probably didn't. He just knew I was terrified. So I had to tell him, right? And I couldn't just try to talk about one or two things and cover up the rest because I figured he probably knew all of it. I really thought my dad was omniscient. So we go through and we say, yeah, Father, I thought that those thoughts and said those words and did those things and longed after that which is not right in Your plan. Forgive and cleanse me, but Lord, there have been people that for whatever reason have disappointed or disillusioned or hurt me. Teach me how to forgive them. See, here comes the conformity part of it. Conform to the image of Christ. What could conform you and I more to the image of Christ than to be forgiving of those that have put the nails in us? People say, well, forgive and forget. If you forgive it, it's forgotten, it's done with. No, it's not that easy. It wasn't that easy for Christ. For Him to forgive, He had to hang on the cross and pay the price. When you and I forgive, that means I am willing to pay the price rather than impose it on the person that did the wrong. I'm not going to bring it up every time I see them. I'm not going to remind them how bad they hurt me. I'm not going to be harping on it 5-10 years down the way. It's a done deal. It's forgiven. I bear in my body the pain of what they did so that I can forgive as He has forgiven me. It's not easy. When Jesus told Peter, if you're going to forgive, it's not 7 times, it's 70 times 7, 490 times in a day. You know what? If someone has really, seriously injured you and left you wounded, you may have to do it 490 times a day because you're going to say, Father, I want to forgive. You know, I'm forgiving them right now. And you turn and walk away and the next minute that knife goes through your heart and you say, I got to forgive again. And I'm going to forgive again and I'm going to forgive. And as long as the pain keeps coming back, as long as the anger is there, as long as the desire for revenge is there, I'm going to forgive again. Our most serious battles are fought right here. If we don't win this one, we'll never win the battle outside. So humble old Bill Risley stood up and taught a lesson on prayer that changed my prayer life and taught me how to pray. Folks, it's changed my life. It really has. And I'll tell you an amazing thing. It's not only changed my prayers, it's changed the answers that I see to my prayers. It's made a huge difference. I couldn't even begin to tell you. Do you remember the incident where Jesus and the disciples went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were so excited they wanted to put up tabernacles. They want to stay there. We all like to stay on the mountaintop. When this conference is over, there will be a feeling in probably all of us that I wish it wasn't over. If it could just last another day or, you know, another week. Kids come to camp and the camp's a week long by the end of it. All of the leaders and counselors are, you know, worn to a frazzle. We can't wait to get home and they're saying, I wish it was another week long. We're going, no, please. There's always that desire to stay on the mountaintop, but they had to come down in the valley. And down in the valley was a battle that was going on. A demon-possessed boy who was under the dominion of the King of Darkness, the Prince of Darkness. And that boy needed liberated and his father needed comforted. And as they came down the mountain, the disciples are all standing around. You know, Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain. The others are there. Thomas is picking his nose. You know, one of the others is scratching his head. They don't know what to do. The man came pleading to Jesus and said, I brought him to your disciples and they could do nothing. Have you ever found that strange? If you back up a few chapters, you find the passage where it says that Jesus sent them out and gave them all authority over all demons and all evil spirits. And they go out and they're casting out demons and they're having a great old time. And they come back and they're so excited and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. He said, don't get excited about that. You better rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Keep your focus where your focus needs to be. And then when they come to the valley after the Mount of Transfiguration and they're saying, why couldn't we cast him out? You remember Jesus' answer? This kind will not come out without prayer and fasting. That used to trouble me. Trying to exegete that passage. Okay, so now, what does this mean in practical terms? The next time you run into a demon-possessed person, what you do is you run off and you take a retreat for about 3 days and pray and fast and then come back and you'll fix him, right? That's not going to do any good. What was Jesus actually saying to the disciples? The power that I gave you the power that is rightfully yours, you can't use. And the reason you can't use it is because day after day after day, you become more and more slack. You become less and less focused. You've allowed yourselves to become erratic. You've allowed yourselves to become distracted. And your spiritual disciplines have been paying the price. And you have been sacrificing those spiritual disciplines that no one sees, that are done in private, that are completely between you and God, and you did it in secret, but now God has humbled you in public. Hey, listen, that happens to us as pastors. I know what it's like. All of these guys that speak and evangelize, you know when you stand up whether you've got the power of the Spirit or whether you're standing up there trying to ad lib and fake it. And let me tell you, when we're faking it, not only do we know it, you know it. But when you're standing up there and you're on fire, people know. Someone once asked John Wesley, why do so many people come to hear you? There are a lot of good preachers in the land. Mr. Wesley, why do they come in their throngs to hear you at 5 o'clock in the morning, gathering 10,000 at a time? Wesley said, I'm sure I do not know. But he said, this is what I do. I light myself on fire and they come to watch me burn. He lit himself on fire in private. I think it was McShane prepared his messages with an open Bible on his knees, and he used no notes. He got on his knees and he read through the passage, and Nan will tell you that I've often called her to sit with me and go over the passage that I'm about to talk about, and we sit down and we pray over every word and every phrase and every verse, asking that God will open the eyes of my understanding and convey to me the message by the Spirit of God that He wants you to get. Because otherwise, listen, anyone can go through the mechanics, but the fire's not there. In the Old Testament, there's a picture. You remember the altar had horns on it. Remember that? Do you remember what the purpose of the horns were? The horn was the place where the person who was condemned to death could come and lay hold of the horns of the altar and get right with God. And if you faked it, as one guy tried later on, I think it was Shimei, after David had gone the way of all flesh, and Shimei was the guy that betrayed him. I may have the wrong guy. It may not have been Shimei. I don't think it was. It was one of Solomon's brothers. Maybe it was Adonijah. And he ran and took hold of the horns of the altar, but he was a hypocrite. And Solomon said, go strike him down. It's pretty serious stuff. We need to learn to take hold of the horns of the altar. Remember, the idea of the horn was the idea of power. The power of the altar. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar that those who serve in the temple have no right to eat from. The religions of the world have no right there. You and I have a right there. What is that altar? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And that altar has horns. And horns means power and authority. And when Jesus sent the disciples out, He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, baptize, teach. What's the object? Make disciples. Prayer lays hold of the horns of the altar. Prayer takes hold of the power provided through the sacrifice of Christ. He tells us here that we have been redeemed and forgiven, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, that we have been transferred into the kingdom of light, that we have been reconciled to God. How much does our life reflect it? I don't really care what's about to happen in this country. And folks, I think we're on the way down. I really do. That's just my opinion. You know what? I think that's probably good. You know why? Because we've had peace and we've scorned the Prince of Peace. We've had prosperity and we've rejected the spiritual blessings that are ours. The family of God, the fault is not with the unsaved in this nation. The fault is with the children of God. And I think if God pulls back the rich blessings He's given us, we may once again find the blessings that no one can take away. So I want to challenge you, just from what I've said here this afternoon, to consider your prayer life. I'm not talking about spending hours on your knees. Listen, the best prayer time I have sometimes is 30 seconds. I can tell you this, Drew and VMI, Nan and I on the foreign field, each of us as pastors, evangelists, I can tell you something. If you would be willing to give me 5 seconds of prayer a day, it could change my ministry. 5 seconds. To just call me to mind. Gary Horton and I do a thing, and I know he does it for Drew and others. He finds pennies on the ground and he picks them up, and it all started with a poem that my brother wrote about picking up pennies. Gary says, people are like pennies. They're not worth anything until you pick them up. And you see pennies laying on the street and people walk over them. And you pick them up, and right there on that little medallion you have a Bible class. In God We Trust, United States of America, E Pluribus Unum, from many one. You have the date from when? From the coming of Christ. You have the picture of honest Abe, who, by the way, never came to Christ till he stood on the battlefield of Gettysburg. Two great things happened at Gettysburg the day he gave the Gettysburg Address. He gave one of the great addresses of our history, and the Spirit of God broke him and he came to Christ that day by his own words. So the prayers that can count, as Gary picks those pennies up as an illustration, he'll say, Lord, be with Gene, be with Drew. Help them out. I don't know what they're going through, you know. I'm just bringing their name before you, help them out. Short prayer. I do the same for him. It's time to pray for Gary. I find 5 pennies, I figure he's in real trouble. I spend a little more time. I try to pray for pastors around the country. I use it as a stimulus. Because the thing that makes prayer effective is not that it's long and not that it's agonizing. It's the fact that we are maintaining communication with the Heavenly Father, that we're expressing to Him our dependence. And when Jesus taught the disciples to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, there is not one personal, singular pronoun in the prayer. Nowhere does He say, My Father in heaven, give me today. It's our Father. It's putting our arms around the family of God and even being united with the Son and the Spirit as Jesus prayed to His Heavenly Father. We are praying to His Heavenly Father and we're saying, Our Father in heaven, meet our needs. I won't just pray for me, but for the family of God. I won't just pray for my temptations, but for the family of God. And it helps to throw in a few names there. You know, the amazing thing is the people that God will bring to your mind that you haven't thought of in a long time. And you just include them. It'll change your prayer life. I believe if you and I are going to win in the days ahead, we better start praying now. Because how we prepare for the battle is going to determine how we stand in the battle. And I believe preparation begins with prayer. So with that, let's pray. Thanks, Father, for Your grace. Thanks for the challenge of Your Word. Thanks for the truth that we've seen before us. And thanks above all for Your Son, the hero of heroes throughout history. Father, I just wish we could just dive in to these verses that extol and magnify Him. I pray that we could just submerge our life for a moment in the reality of who He is. And the truth of His greatness, the magnificence of His humility, the greatness of His compassion, His devotion and dedication to set Himself aside day after day after day through a lifetime to pour Himself out into the lives of other people. And then we pray and ask that we'll be transformed into His image. We need to know what that looks like. We need to know what that means in practical terms. Challenge us by Your Spirit. Each of us are at different stages of growth. We face different circumstances and situations, but we all need more of Christ and less of ourselves. So, Father, we pray that You will do the work that You alone can do. We're going to rest in the assurance that it will be done to us according to our faith. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you all very much.